Well, he is risen. Again, hopefully you still have your finger in your Bible there at Hosea chapter 2. That's where we will be today. But I'd like to begin talking about a man in Europe. In the late 16th and 17th century, there was a guy in Europe, he was a writer. His name was John Donne, D-O-N-N-E, excuse me. He lived from 1572 to 1631. And in his work, entitled Devotions Upon Emergent Occasions, Meditation, number 17, he writes this. And you might recognize this. He says, "Perchance he for whom this bell tolls may be so ill, as that he knows not it tolls for him. And perchance I may think myself so much better than I am, as that they who are about me and see my state may have caused it to toll for me. And I know not that. No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is less, as well as if a promontory were, as well as if a manor of thy friends or of thine own were. Any man's death diminishes me, because I am involved in mankind, and therefore never sin to know for whom the bells toll, it tolls for thee." Now, you may have heard some of the phrases in there. No man is an island unto himself, right? But the one I want us to look at here is, "For whom the bells toll." Now, there's some debate about what this means, the meaning of this writing. This guy, Donne, he lived in England, and at the time, church bells would ring or toll to mark certain events. Some believe that the point that Donne is making here is that when a person dies, because we're all social creatures, everyone dies a little bit. Everyone is a little worse for it when someone passes away. In other words, what affects one of us affects us all, right? Some believe that's what it means, while others believe this, that Donne is simply pointing out the mortality of man, meaning that the tolling bells he was writing about were funeral bells, signifying the end. And here's the point, whether we realize it or not, the bells which toll for us are growing nearer and nearer with each and every passing moment. Now, we've mentioned before how right now we are living in a Romans 1 culture. As a matter of fact, will you turn with me to Romans 1? Let's just look at that familiar passage. Now, we're going to see how it ties into our message today in Hosea, but we're living in a Romans 1 culture. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 28. And what I mean by living in a Romans 1 culture is this. We are currently, as a nation, under God's hand of judgment. We are being judged right now. And how do I know that? Because it says so. Look at Romans 1, 18 through 28. It says, "For the wrath of God," right? We're talking about his judgment. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Verse 22, "Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things." Now, here we go in verse 24 and on. It says, "For God also did what?" What did he do? "Gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God, what did He do? Gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Now, have you ever heard of the boiling frog? I'm sure you have, right? I've heard that illustration before. If you put a frog into boiling water, what does it do? It senses the danger, it jumps out, of course. But if you put the frog into a water at room temperature and slowly increase the heat until it's boiling, the frog will not perceive the danger and until it's too late, and then it will ultimately be boiled alive, right? So that is what is happening to our so-called Christian nation. And what has happened to our so-called Christian nation? We're currently living in this culture of tepid or lukewarm water. We've been so blessed over the course of our lives and really over the course or the life of our nation, our country, that we seemingly have lost our edge. Right? We lost our edge. We've grown so accustomed to the comforts which we've been blessed with that we've neglected to stand guard. We've neglected to keep an eye out for danger. Right? The blinders have been put on us as a nation. And like a boat without an oar, we've been just drifting and drifting further and further away from a Judeo-Christian heritage. Excuse me, I turned on the TV this past week to check out the news, and one of the first things I saw was a story of this so-called trans activist complaining about how offensive it is to call an adult who is sexually attracted to children a pedophile. Oh, you can't do that. That's offensive. You need to call them minor attracted people. As if that makes this wicked sin of pedophilia acceptable. It doesn't. That's one of the most ridiculous things I've ever heard. But that's God's judgment of the debased mind. Then I saw another story of men committing the abominable act of dressing like women, transvestitism, and dancing in a perverted, sexual, sensual way in front of little children and their parents at libraries, while the parents, who really should be charged with child abuse, they encouraged their children to give them money and then led them in cheering for their perversion. Now, if you're like me, you hear this or you see this, and your skin crawls. And you get sick to your stomach knowing that people like that are roaming around in our country and in our schools and in our libraries today. And you get angry at the wickedness and saying someone needs to do something about it. But what are we to do? What are we to do about it? Right, we see it all around us, see it on the news, but what are we supposed to do? Well, first of all, and most importantly, and we're going to see this at the end of the lesson today too, but we are supposed to worship the Lord in prayer. That's what we need to do. You say, what? Yeah, we need to worship Almighty God in prayer. Because prayer acknowledges our understanding that God is sovereign in every situation, in every circumstance. And it acknowledges that we trust that His will is good and perfect, and that He will be glorified by the accomplishment of that will. And we trust that if anybody can do anything, it's God. Right? It's Almighty God. He's the only one. And when we focus on who He is, we're reminded of the fact that no matter how bad things get, no matter how wicked things become, we don't need to fear. Right? We don't need to fear. For there's coming a day, soon, there's coming a day when He will be glorified by the enacting of His righteous judgment upon this wicked world with its wicked inhabitants for their sin. And as we've said before, and we're going to say it throughout this lesson today, No one sins and gets away with it. All sin will ultimately be paid for. So we should pray. Pray for God to save his people and to judge this world for sin. But we also need to understand that that means that we need to do our part in obeying God and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? We are the means by which people are saved. Which is a blessing, because we get to worship him by obediently sharing the gospel. Right? Now, why do I bring this up? Because we're going to see in our lesson here today in Hosea, the righteous people of Israel, those righteous few, there weren't many, but those righteous few in Israel, that northern kingdom, were also faced with this situation. They were also living in a culture, a nation, which had drifted away from God and had not only tolerated the sins of idolatry and spiritual adultery, they were promoting it. Now, just a little review of last lesson. If you remember, the king of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, was Jeroboam. In an effort to solidify the union of those 10 tribes under his authority, aside from the other gods which had crept in and were being worshipped in the kingdom, he had 2 golden calves made for the people to worship. And he did this so as to convey to the people of Israel that there's no need to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to go down to Judah to worship. No, now you can worship in your own country. Here's a couple calves to worship, golden calves. Right? And this, again, as we said, all but severed the fellowship between Judah and Israel. Well, God, who always has his chosen servants, he sends Hosea here with this message to this wicked nation of Israel. And the message he sent was delivered in a very unusual way, as we've seen. God commanded Hosea to take to himself a wife of harlotry. In other words, Hosea, go marry a prostitute. And the purpose was to convey the fact that Israel had broken her marriage covenant with God. And like Hosea's wife, she was guilty of spiritual adultery. She was worshiping other gods, in other words. And through Hosea, God pronounces the coming judgment of Israel's exile from the land. Also in our study, if you remember, we saw that Hosea and Gomer were parents to 3 children. One of which we know for sure was Hosea's. But God commanded Hosea to give these children names which would reflect the broken relationship that he had with Israel. Right? The first child was a boy named Jezreel. And Jezreel means God scatters. Excuse me. Signifying this, the exile which they would experience as a result of their sin. The second child's name was Lo-Ruhamah, which means not pitied or not loved, right? Because of Israel's unfaithfulness, the Lord would no longer show them his compassion. He would no longer pity them or show them love. It was judgment time. And then the third child, another boy named Lo-Ammi, which means not my people, right? He's saying, as a nation, you are no longer my people and I am no longer your God. And again, this is a warning that if they would not repent of their sin and return, he would no longer be their king. He would no longer be their father. He would no longer be their protector. And we know from history, from God's word, they did not heed the warning, right? And therefore, they were judged for it, right? But although they would ultimately be punished for their sin, God revealed his nature of faithfulness, which we're going to see again today, by declaring that there is coming a day when he will save for himself a remnant of Jews out of both Israel and Judah. Right? As a nation, they were no longer his people. But the Jews were still his people, his chosen people, the ethnic Jews. As we're going to see, he saves that remnant. And there's going to be a day when he will, for his glory, once again gather them together under one leader, the Lord Jesus Christ, They would no longer be divided. And that's where we left off in our last lesson. So, now, we're going to work our way through chapter 2 here. We're going to see two basic divisions. And this is the title of our message today, too. Rebuke, that's the first division, and restoration, right? Rebuke, first 13 chapters. Restoration is 14 to the end of the chapter. So let's begin chapter 2. We begin with verse 1. It says, say to your brethren, my people, say to your sister, mercy is shown. Now, this verse really is part of the last part of chapter 1. Most believe that it was actually part of the end of that chapter where God is promising restoration for the people. Basically saying there's coming a day when you will once again be my people, whom I love with an everlasting love, right? So that should be part of chapter 1 there. But then look at verse 2. And here's where Hosea once again shifts his focus back to that of Israel's unfaithfulness. Verses 2 and 3. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born and make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. Has anybody here ever been in jury duty? You ever had jury duty? I had it recently, fairly recently. But what we see here is something like that. We see a courtroom setting. The plaintiff is God. He's bringing the charges, right, against Israel, the defendant. And he's bringing these charges for her unfaithfulness. And in the process, he calls what many believe to be the righteous individual Jews in Israel. He calls them to stand up and testify against the nation as a whole, which is represented as their mother. And they're commanded not to remain silent, but rather to name Israel's sin, to call it what it is. It is idolatry, spiritual immorality. And that's what the immoral life of Hosea's wife, Gomer, pictures as well, right? The spiritual immorality, the adultery of Israel. And folks, when we look at the current state of our world, specifically of our nation, we can't help but be reminded of the fact that we, as Christians, who are charged with the responsibility and really a great privilege of proclaiming the gospel of Christ, we are not to be silent when we see sin. We are not to be silent, no. We are also, like the faithful of Israel, to testify to the sinfulness of our culture, the sinfulness of our nation. In other words, when we see the wickedness of our nation, when we see the wickedness of individuals who are not to, we are not to tolerate it. In other words, we are not to be silent. Because that is basically giving a stamp of approval on it. No, instead we are called to go and say what it is, label what it is. It is sin. We are to also faithfully and lovingly present the solution to that sin. Right? We tend to just be quiet because we don't want a conflict. Nobody likes conflict. We won't just say anything. We'll just kind of ignore it and hope it goes away, but it's not going away. No, we need to name it for what it is. It is sin. We are a sinful nation, but we have a solution. And that is repentance, faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? God says to those righteous individuals of Israel here through his prophet Hosea, you got to speak up. You got to warn the people that they must repent of their idolatry, of their spiritual immorality, right? Plead with them, otherwise I, God, will remove the blessings that I have given to them. Verse 3 talks about the judgment of stripping her naked. Right, stripping Israel naked, in reference to the fact that just as a child comes into the world naked with nothing, Israel, if she refuses to repent and return, would be stripped of everything, of all her earthly blessings. And matter of fact, God also makes the point that her refusal to repent would lead to a drought, which it did. But here, a drought both physically and spiritually. Write this down, Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." You know, there have been times in my life when I've offended people. Or I've been offended by people. And until that conflict is resolved, there was an estrangement between myself and that person. There's just something there. It's just, right? That's the same with Holy God. Until we admit our sin and repent of it, our fellowship with Him is strained. As Christians, we can't suffer a break in our relationship, but we can suffer a break in fellowship with Him. And God says to Israel, "Repent and return, or I'm going to expose your wickedness for all to see." Speaking to the unbelieving Israel, "And everyone will know that I am God by the punishment that I will bring upon you." And then He gives more description of this punishment. Look at verses 4 and 5. "I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry." Right? In other words, everyone in Israel, the wicked nation as a whole, and its wicked individuals without distinction, everyone of those wicked will experience my wrath for sin. None of the wicked will enjoy my compassion or my love. They will not escape my judgment. Did you know that God is angry with the wicked all the time? And we go around, "God, oh, He loves you. He loves you. He loves you." God hates the wicked, it says. He hates sinners. Which makes the fact that He chooses to save anybody even that much more amazing. Sin is so serious to God. They will not escape His judgment, He's saying. And that same basic principle of God's warning rings true for man today, right? Repent and believe on Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, or you will suffer, both as individuals and as a nation. You will suffer the wrath of Almighty God. That's the message we should be proclaiming to people. Yeah, no, your sin is not okay. We're not going to tolerate it because God's word says it's wrong, and we're lovingly going to confront you with it and tell you, you need to repent or you're going to suffer. "I will not have mercy on her children, for they are children of harlotry." Verse 5, "For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me bread and my water, and my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink." This is a picture of what Gomer was doing. The attitude that she had, the desire to go after men, seeking validation, seeking value or worth in providing those wicked men what they desired, which was sexual pleasure. But it also is a picture of Israel, again, who went after false gods, depicted here as her lovers. The ones she would commit spiritual immorality or adultery with, right? And she, that is Israel, she also gave them, she gave those idols, those false gods, credit for supplying her with her needs and desires in life. In other words, Israel refused to recognize that it was God who had blessed her. Right? So God says, they will not know His love. They will not experience His compassion because they have shamefully played the harlot with other gods. And by the way, how many times have we done that? And we say, oh, that was them. No, how many times have we done that? How many times have we, as professing believers in Christ, lived like practical atheists by denying God's lordship in or over our life in certain areas? At certain times, choosing instead to worship at the feet of other gods. Maybe it's the god of money or selfish pleasure or prideful arrogance. We put those things ahead of God in our priorities. Is there another god in our life with which we have played the harlot, the spiritual harlot? Deuteronomy 6:13 says, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship Him and swear by His name." And Luke 4:8, Jesus says, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." He is to be God in our life. Verses 6 and 7. God continues here through Hosea. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your ways with thorns, wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. In other words, God, as a faithful husband, says to his unfaithful wife Israel, he says, because you're worshiping other idols, clear violation of the second commandment, right? Worshiping other idols, because of that, and committing spiritual adultery, I'm going to stop you. Right? Because you do not have it in your heart to stop, I'm going to stop you. I'll put all kinds of roadblocks, all kinds of hedges, obstacles in your ways. I'm going to sovereignly cut you off from your idols, forcing you to return to me, your first husband. And you're going to see, God says to Israel, you're going to see from the severity of my judgment how foolish it was to pursue other gods and will once again return to me. Look at verse 8. For she, Israel, did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. You'd call it Baal. It's pronounced Baal, actually. Now, have you ever done something good only to see someone else take credit for it? That ever happened? That's what happened to God. Israel, because they're of the reprobate minds which have been given over to the worship of these false gods, right? These which are really worthless, powerless idols. Israel had attributed the blessings, the prosperity that they had enjoyed and were enjoying, the provision of their everyday needs, right? They attributed that, along with the blessings of gold and silver, they attributed it to other gods. To the false god of Baal, the Phoenician sun god. Which, by the way, was made with the gold and silver that God had blessed them with. You talk about a disrespectful insult. And just to understand here, this Baal worship was truly a thorn in Israel's side. It was present during the time of the judges, and then it really took off during the reign of wicked King Ahab and Jezebel. And it continued, or flared up again, during the time of Hosea, right? So what did God say he was going to do about it? Look at verses 9 and 10. Therefore, God says, I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season. And I will take back my wool and my linen, given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. In other words, he's saying, I will expose Israel for the wicked nation that she is. And the false gods that she has worshipped will not be able to help her. He continues, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. In other words, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming upon the wicked, and no one can stop it. And that truth stands today as well. Judgment is coming. No matter who a person is, no matter what the sin they have committed, they will not go unpunished. Remember that when you see the horrible atrocities that are going on in our world and in our culture and in our nation. Speaking of his enemies, right, and the enemies of his people, God says in Deuteronomy 32:35, I'm going to write that down. Deuteronomy 32:35, he says, vengeance is mine, and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. And then Romans 12:19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then one more, Isaiah 13:11. It is written, and this is God speaking, he says, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Again, no one gets away with sin. And that's the point being made in verses 9 and 10 of Hosea 2. Look at verses 11 through 13. I will also cause all her mirth, that's laughter, I will cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. Which, by the way, following the deliverance from Egyptian bondage, Israel was sinfully incorporating. They had incorporated the worship of those gods with the worship of Almighty God. And folks, God is jealous. Remember that, right? God is a jealous God. He will not share his glory with another. I had a visitor this last week come to our door. Jehovah's Witness. And I was thinking about this because, you know, God doesn't share his glory with another. And that also applies to salvation. God gets all the glory, all the credit, start to finish. But this guy came to the door. I opened the door and said, "Hello." And he's like, "Well, just like to ask you a question, sir." Okay. So he asked me, he said, "If you were to die today, do you know for sure that you'd go to heaven?" And I said, "Well, absolutely." I said, "Do you?" No. He kind of taken aback there for a second. And he's, well, yeah. And I said, "Well, what do you base that on?" "Well, my righteousness." And I said, "Well, God's word says that there is none righteous." Well, he hemmed and hawed and got around to the fact, well, it's by his good works. Well, faith and good works, he said. Finally got to that point, and I'm like, well, had to let him know that that wasn't true. It's not by your good works, right? God never shares his glory with another. That includes those whom he saves. It ended up being politely at the end when he was leaving, I said, "I guess we'll find out who's right." Okay. In the end, we will. We'll know. But God, again, will not share his glory with another. So he says, "I will cause wicked Israel's laughter and joy to cease, along with the idol worship they're committing during their feast." Look at verses 12 and 13. "I will destroy her vines," or fig trees, "of which she has said, 'These are my wages that my lovers have given me.' So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord." In other words, God is saying, I'm going to make it abundantly clear to wicked Israel that the blessings that she has enjoyed did not come from the idols. No, I alone am God. I am the one who has blessed them. And they will come to realize that truth. And when I no longer pour out those blessings upon them, in fact, I will withhold the rain from them. I am the God who blessed them, right? So that's the rebuke portion. Now we dive into the restoration as we go from verses 14 through 23. Verse 14, God says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her." Now this is a far cry from the rebuke that we were just hearing, right? The serious rebuke. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her." And this, the Hebrew word for allure is patha. It means to persuade, basically, right? Persuade. In other words, he's saying, I will persuade Israel to leave her lovers, to leave her idols. And he says, I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. Now, when we think of Israel in the wilderness, we think of how they were punished, right? They're wandering in the wilderness. It was a punishment for their sin of unbelief. It was a time where the Lord would humble them, and that's what he's saying here. More than likely, Hosea's prophecy carries the same meaning. God will humble Israel. He will bring them low to the place where their spiritual eyes are made to see him for who he truly is, which is the greatest blessing there is, to know God in the beauty or in the splendor of his holiness, right? And this was comforting, a comforting reminder for those faithful Israelites of the coming day when Christ will return to rule and reign in his millennial kingdom for 1,000 years, at which time he will gather his elect from both Israel and Judah and will restore them physically and spiritually. And it is then that they will look upon him, right? The one whom they as a people pierced and will mourn, and they will repent and by faith believe on him as their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll be saved. Look at verses 15 and 16. "I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor," or the valley of trouble you might have in yours, as a door of hope. If you remember the story about the Valley of Achor, remember that? That's where Achan, after he sinfully took some of the spoils of Jericho along with his family, they were killed there. So it was a valley called the Valley of Judgment. And what God is saying in verse 15 is that his judgment, which is represented by this Valley of Achor, will not last indefinitely. There's hope. Continuing on, still verse 15. She, that is Israel, she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. In other words, again, there's coming a day when God's discipline and judgment will be over. They're going to be filled with joy. Verses 16 and 17. It shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master, for I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In other words, in that day, the day of glorious hope when our Lord returns and establishes his kingdom rule on earth, his chosen people, Israel, those saved ethnic Jews, will once again be God's people. But this time it will be an intimate relationship like a loving husband and wife, and they will finally be cleansed of their idolatry, cleansed of their Baal worship, and he, that is God, he will be the object of their worship. And their hearts will be resurrected. They'll be turned from stone to flesh by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And they, all Israel at that time, will be saved through the new covenant, through the life, death, and resurrection of their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Write this down. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. If you'd like to look at this later on again, but I'm going to read it for you. The prophet Jeremiah writes about this. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Right? Again, this context is speaking of these ethnic Jews. Verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts. I will be their God, they shall be my people. And no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Then God, through Hosea, he goes on to further describe that day. And again, we're going to see this all throughout these minor prophets. This hope-filled message. Look at verse 18. In that day, what day? That glorious day. When he's going to regather and restore Israel. That day when God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, will return to rule and reign in his earthly kingdom, and all who are in him, all who have been saved by grace through faith in him from the beginning of creation until then, meaning the Old Testament saints, the church, the martyr tribulation saints, will also be there to rule and reign with him. And those whom he will have faithfully and graciously saved alive out of the tribulation to populate the kingdom, because you've got to have them, which includes all remaining Jews, all of Israel, they will be there. And he says, in that day, that wonderful hope-filled day, he says, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. In other words, they will rule over creation. Creation will be subject to them. It will be rendered harmless. The lion will lay down with the lamb, right? And as it says in Isaiah 11:8, and I kind of like this one, because I don't like snakes, right? But it says the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. And he says, bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. In other words, there will be no more threat of war in that day. For Israel, that means no more threat of invading nations, which is what they have faced during all of their existence. It's going to be a time characterized by peace. Back to Isaiah, look at verses 19 and 20. God, still speaking to those faithful Jews of Israel, he says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Now, when you see something repeated in Scripture, that means it's important, right? The Lord says three times, I will betroth you to me. What does that mean for Israel? And what does that tell us about God? Well, first of all, his promise to betroth Israel to himself is a promise to take her, those faithful Jews whom he will save by his grace, take her to be his wife in the unbreakable bonds of holy and eternal matrimony. They will be his bride. Israel will be his bride, his wife, whom he will love, cherish, provide for, and protect for all eternity. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute. I thought the church was his bride. How can he say that he will take Israel in this context, the ethnic Jews, how can he say he will take them to be his wife or his bride? Well, let's just put it this way. Going into this millennial kingdom, which is also characterized as the marriage supper of the Lamb, that'll be during that time, the bride, which is the church-age saints, and the invited guests, which are the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints, they will all be there as distinct groups. Right? We'll all be there as distinct groups. Now, all are saved the same way, of course, by faith in Christ, but we'll still be distinct groups. But in the end, at the end of the millennial reign, after Satan has been set loose for a season to gather together those who are not in Christ to fight against God, basically to be executed by God at that point, ultimately they'll be slaughtered. After that great white throne judgment, which is to follow that, all who remain, Old Testament saints, church, tribulation saints, those who are in Christ from the millennial kingdom, they will all be combined, gathered into one people, into God's bride. What does that tell us about God? It tells us he's gracious. He's merciful. He's wonderful. He's faithful. And the list goes on. And that same God who will be faithful to Israel then and who has been faithful to his people in the past will be absolutely faithful to us today. We can trust him in all circumstances, which means we have no need to fear anything or anyone. In this passage, God promises to pay the marriage settlement, or the dowry, if you will, for his people Israel. And she, like us, right? Like us as the church, when we come to Christ for forgiveness and eternal life, she brings nothing but herself wholeheartedly to that marriage. And then finally, verses 21 through 23, he says, it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil, they shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. So God is saying, in that day, Israel will no longer be scattered. Rather, they will be sown like seeds in their own land. A seed of grain is sown liberally. And God says they will be blessed beyond measure. Heaven and earth will join in blessing them and making them fruitful. Now, it's time for us now to answer these questions that we like to answer. And that is, first of all, what does it say about God? Right? And we've kind of been alluding to that, but what does it say about him? How do we see Christ in this? And how can we apply it to our life? Well, first of all, what does it say about God? What this passage once again tells us about him is that not only is he perfectly just, he has no recourse but to judge and punish for sin. He has to do that. But he's also a God of grace. Right? It's clearly seen in the fact that he, knowing the unfaithful nature of the Jewish people, he chose them. He chose them out of all the nations of the earth to be his special people. A people to receive his eternal blessing. That sound familiar? He chose them even though he knew. And we know that God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent or change his mind. God doesn't change his mind. His word says, has he not said, will he not do it? Has he spoken, will he not make it good? Folks, God cannot lie, right? Titus 1:2 tells us that. God cannot lie, therefore his promises are eternal. Meaning they will be fulfilled exactly the way he has promised them. And for the faithful of Israel, and ultimately Judah, as we'll see later in our study, this truth was comforting. Especially in light of the hopeless situation they were about to face as a result of the nation's wickedness. In other words, they didn't have to worry about what was coming down the pike. Worry was not to consume them. No, they had hope. And again, as we mentioned earlier in this lesson, that's also the situation that we as Christians today find ourselves in. God has so graciously blessed our nation. He has given us the freedom to proclaim his gospel to the masses without fear of death or imprisonment. Yet what began as a country set upon guarding these freedoms to worship him and to proclaim his name, right? A nation which sought to develop and send out missionaries to the world has quickly become a land focused on the gods of materialism, sexual immorality, depravity. Again, we're living in this nation that is being judged. As seen in the fact that its wicked inhabitants have been given over to these a debased mind, leading them not only to commit sin, but to approve of it and to encourage it. I think about those parents as those evil, wicked men, transvestites, are dancing sensually in front of these children. The parents are encouraging it. And when we, as those who seek to live in a manner worthy of Christ, when we see that sin, when we see that wickedness and the depravity, it pains us. It should cause a visceral reaction in us. When we see the immorality, when we see the repulsiveness of men and women exchanging what is natural for the unnatural, that homosexuality, when we see people being encouraged to call good evil and evil good, take a stand in defiance to Creator God by declaring that there's something that they're not. No, I'm a different gender than what God has made me to be. No, you're not. You're a fool. And if you don't repent of your sin and surrender your life to Christ, you're going to be an eternally dead fool. We need to spread the message. When we see violence being blatantly committed in broad daylight, in a nation where we trust our government to protect us, and men, and this drives me crazy, men who have been so emasculated in our culture, they just stand there in fear watching and recording with their phone as someone is brutally beaten instead of sacrificing themselves to help those victims. Act like men, God's word says. And when we see the murder of the most helpless among us, those tiny, precious little children, when we see them being abused, sex trafficked, mutilated for the sale of their organs, when we see the hatred of all things having to do with Jesus Christ, our wonderful Lord, we should be so repulsed by it that we're ready to fight. And I'm not talking about physical fighting. No, we should be fighting in a greater, more powerful way, down on our knees in prayer, crying out to Almighty God, pleading with him, the one who has the power, the only one who has the power to end it all. Praying for him to protect the innocent. Pleading with him to clearly reveal his righteousness and justice by judging this world for wickedness. By stopping those who are spitting in his face, by committing such heinous, repulsive, abhorrent sins. Right? We should be praying, Sovereign Almighty God, please, either save those people, transform their lives, or bring your swift judgment upon them. Because not only is their sin hurting others, especially those weakest among us, but more importantly, Lord, they are making a mockery of your name. Lord, they're blaspheming you by saying, you're not God, I am my own God, I will live as I please, which means I will be hostile to you and to your people. In other words, as Christians, we should be crying out to God continuously. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. When we're saying that, we're pleading for him to come and to judge the wicked. Is that the kind of hatred that we have for sin? Is that the repulsiveness that we experience when we see the injustice, the pain, and the suffering that people are experiencing in our world? Are we crying out to God for him to be glorified by their salvation? Are we even in the battle? What kind of prayer life do we have? How long do you pray each day? So, well, it's not about how long. Really? Yeah, it's about quality, but it's also about quantity. Who doesn't want to spend time with Almighty God in prayer? But do we pray at all? Or do we just sit around contemplating the horrible things in this horrible world in which we live, wallowing in our fear that something bad might happen to us? As Christians, we are a chosen nation. We are a royal priesthood, right? Meaning we have been given the responsibility and really the great privilege of representing Almighty God, Holy God, to this world and interceding for this world in prayer. So the question is this: are we living a life where we have been paralyzed by worry, anxiety, and fear of the evil that we perceive all around us? Or are we running to the battle line in prayer? Are we running to the battle? Crying out to our Lord Jesus, please, Lord, return. Set up your glorious kingdom on earth. Eradicate all this evil. Which, by the way, will happen. But not until we as a church have been snatched out of this world, praise God, right? In the next event on God's prophetic calendar known as this rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4. Folks, through Hosea, God warned the wicked nation of Israel of their impending doom, their judgment for the sins of idolatry and spiritual adultery, represented by the actions of Hosea's wife Gomer. But again, God is always and always will be faithful to his beloved. And those faithful Jews within Israel were given once again this message of hope, knowing that one day they would be regathered, restored under one ruler, the wonderful Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah and our Lord. And we will be there. And on that day, there will be no more the wickedness. It says Christ will rule with the rod of iron. So we have that blessed hope, and praise God for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to praise you and thank you that you are the sovereign, almighty God of the universe. You have declared the end from the beginning. You do whatever you please. And we understand, though, Lord, that you have given us as your children, you've given us this privilege of worshiping you by being part of the solution in the sense that we can pray. Because when we pray, we acknowledge who you are. We acknowledge that we can't do anything about it. Only you can. And we worship you for that, for who you are. Father, I pray that you would convict us. Stir within our hearts the understanding that our prayer life is pitiful. No matter how much we pray, we know we should be praying more. We should be crying out to you for you to come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Understanding that when you do come, you are going to judge the wicked. No one sins and gets away with it. We understand that. We praise you and thank you that we can have this eternal hope. Hope of spending eternity with you. Thank you again for the truth of your word, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.